Thanks. Second grade and under, if y'all headed to story time, y'all go that way. Man, Adam, sorry, y'all are standing right next to me, and that reminds me, a couple weeks ago, I was looking around, couldn't find my glasses. I was like, man, Cynthia, have you seen my glasses? And they're sitting on top of my forehead. It's like, man, can't even have the excuse of getting old. So it's gonna be long, long, hard years. But maybe that ties into the title of this morning is Remember No More. So living in the power of forgiveness. So we're looking at Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. And a couple weeks ago, I was having a conversation with our AC repair guy. And he said, well, they just don't make them like they used to. And that was meant to, like, ease my frustration at the fact that this was the second time in 4 years that the AC was needing to be fully taken apart and put back together again. And, you know, I understand that things break down. And I understand that this is Florida, and it gets hot, but I thought, this is a little ridiculous. It's like, man, like, I have socks that have lasted longer than these AC coils. Shouldn't it have a little longer lifespan than this? And it got me thinking about just kind of the concept of, you've heard it, planned obsolescence, where things are just deliberately designed to break down. And even that phrase, they just don't make them like they used to, got me thinking, like, when did this start? So I kind of fell down the internet research rabbit hole, and I might mispronounce all of these things here in the next few minutes, so don't follow. The research is right, but the pronunciation might not be. But have you ever heard of the Phoebus, Phoebus cartel? So this is a cartel established in 1924, made up of the four CEOs of the then dominant, in essence, like, energy companies in the world: Osram from Germany, Osram, General Electric from here in the USA, Philips from the Netherlands, and the Compagnie des Lampes, I'm sure that's mispronounced, from France. And there needs to be, like, a movie about this, because the four CEOs, and I just imagine them, like, meeting in this dark room, only one light bulb just swinging, and they're sitting around this table, and they conspire to intentionally limit the lifespan of the light bulbs that they are going to sell, and they limit them to 1,000 hours. And they agree that none of their companies will create a light bulb that will last longer than 1,000 hours, even though all of them have the technology to create light bulbs that last significantly longer. And they break the world into these different geographic locations, and it's like this mafia cartel of light bulb sellers. And that's where planned obsolescence started. So, started in the 20s with light bulbs. And so certain things, you know, so maybe they hadn't, you know, the idea they don't make them like they used to. Well, it goes back longer than you think. It's even 100 years older. But we're thinking about, you know, one of the themes of the Mosaic Covenant in Hebrews is that the Mosaic Covenant was intentionally designed to be temporary. Now, it's different because than this analogy. The analogy kind of breaks down because it's not nefarious. It was temporary by design, and that was a good thing. And so it was God's good and gracious gift to prepare a system so people could still enter into God's presence, but it intentionally was designed to be temporary. It wasn't meant to be permanent. It was meant to point them to something else, and that something else had come now, but now the danger was they wanted to actually hold on to that thing that was temporary. It was an arrangement under a specific set of conditions for a specific people at a specific time. And the major point in this section of Hebrews is that because of the life, because of the death, because of the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, he's ushered in a new age. And because of that new age, there's a new way that we now relate to God. And so the whole section now from chapter 8 all the way to chapter 10, the end of chapter 10, is this very dense, detailed unpacking of what this new arrangement involves, what's wrapped up into this new arrangement. So we're going to kind of move through it in a couple different pieces. But first, I want you to, he gives us in 1 through 5 just this beautiful summary of the main point so far. And then the whole rest of 8 all the way through 10, he gives this just kind of beautiful unpacking of this better covenant. So let's look at 8, 1 through 5. We'll read it, and then I'll just highlight a couple things. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So a couple key things to pick up on here. It just is reminding us about this high priest that we have, just who he is, what he does, and how he serves. But just a reminder who he is. I love this. Now the point in what we are saying is this. So he's just going to remind it, in case you kind of get lost or have gotten disoriented. And if you read the whole, remember that Hebrews is intended to be a sermon, and you're intended to hear the whole thing in one shot. So we're slowly kind of working our way, but that's not how it's intended. You're intended to read the whole thing in one shot. And I have to be honest, I've tried multiple times, you know, at least once or twice each week to just kind of take in the whole thing. And it is not easy. Just start from the beginning, read the whole thing to the end. Let me encourage you as we go through it to try and do that maybe once a week. Take you about 45 minutes to read the whole thing. And it's a challenge to track the whole way. So it's very helpful when your mind starts to wander, to be reoriented. Now the point of what we are saying is this. We have this high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. You know, that's a place of rule, place of authority. He is at supreme sovereignty. Now, who is this? It's going back, just reminding us of all the things that he said about this one, this Jesus who's ruling, you know, he's reigning. He is holy. He is blameless. He has been set apart. He is exalted above the heavens. He's the one who's been made perfect forever. He is the one who's been taken out from humanity to serve on our behalf. He is the one who's been made just like his brothers and sisters in every way so he can sympathize with them. He is the son who now has been made a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he has been exalted above all the angels. So he is the one. That's who he is. And then notice what he does. He is a minister in the holy places. He's been given this ministry, and his ministry is to bring offerings and sacrifices. So that's going to be one of the key themes when you read from 8 all the way to 10. It's one dense, long, continual argument, but over and over it's he brings an offering, he brings a sacrifice. And the beauty is it's not he brings the sacrifice as the blood of an animal, it's his own blood. He brings an offering, he brings a sacrifice, but it's he brings himself. It's a self-giving, self-sacrificial. That's what he brings. And it's continual to note that we have this priest. He's a priest. And it might be helpful just to remember, all right, well, what do priests do? And basically, priests have two different jobs. They represent God to the people, and then they represent the people to God. There's kind of two locations where they work. They work at the temple. They work at the porch. And on the porch, they teach God's ways and God's word to the people. And then they also work at the altar, where at the altar, they bring the people's prayers and they represent the people into God's presence. So, for example, the high priest would have the names of the tribes etched on his breastplate. And that's symbolic of him bringing the presence of the people, their prayers into God's presence. One of his roles and responsibilities was to keep the flame in the altar always burning, whereas the fire of devotion is always burning. That's one of the things when it talks about how Jesus will never snuff out a smoldering wick. One of the images is that he can keep the fire of devotion always burning. So on the porch, he serves the people. In the altar, he sacrifices to God. But how does he serve? He offers this final and better sacrifice. And that's going to be a theme running through the whole thing. But now let's pick up on verse 6. Where it talks about this better covenant. But actually, a couple other things to note. Just notice it talks about Moses in the tent and how in heaven is kind of the true reality. But on earth, we serve as a copy. Verse 5, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Heaven is the reality, and then earth is the copy. So the tabernacle was a copy of the reality in heaven. And it kind of will shape, like we're commanded to pray on earth as it is in heaven. And part of what we're required to do is look at what's the heavenly reality, and then how do we bring that down here? You know, one of the goals isn't just to get us up to heaven, it's to get heaven down here. So one of the reasons we kind of shape our worship, how we do, because we look, all right, what were the tabernacle sacrificial movements? That's the heavenly reality. Then how can we shape them this way here, trying to bring heaven down? Let's look at verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now, one of the amazing things about Hebrews is one of the greatest pieces of classical rhetoric that we have. So when we first started this series, I gave the quote from the classics teacher in Oxford who uses the first sentence in the book of Hebrews as an illustration of what he thinks is probably the greatest the greatest constructed sentence in all of classical Greek. And so it's just a masterpiece of classical rhetoric. But what I love about this sentence is that, where it says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry. Now, this is almost childish, and much more excellent. It's almost like a kid saying, better, greater, awesomer, because it's just this flow of, like, explosive, just great, just flows out of him. It's much more great, better, awesomer. This new covenant that we have is better since it's enacted on better promises. And for if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says. So he's saying, look, the new one was necessary. It's necessary. And a couple things he's going to highlight. You know, the old one was imperfect. It was powerless, so it's become obsolete. Let's look at some of the reasons why it was necessary. For he finds fault with them when he says. Now, one of the key things as we're going through Hebrews, you want to key in on who's doing the talking. It's kind of amazing because you're almost brought to a table where God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and us, and then the writer of Hebrews are all at the table, and you're listening to this conversation that's all going around. So here it's God doing the talking, and you're hearing what God says. So God says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So he's saying this new one was necessary because the old one was imperfect. He found fault with it. It was powerless. And what was it powerless? Notice he says they couldn't continue in it. Do you see that in verse 9? They did not continue in it. They didn't have the power to accomplish it. And you see in 13, it had become obsolete. I mean, just listen to the language. It was becoming obsolete, growing old, and then vanishing away. And you just kind of look out in the world. I mean, just things becoming obsolete, growing old, vanishing away. That's what was happening to it. It was a new one was necessary. But this new one, notice he says it's better because it's built on better promises. And one of the things, one of the threads we want to pull on, and I think this is a great, would be a great theme to run through Advent. Is think, all right, what are the better promises that this new covenant is built on? One of the main things we want to pull on is this promise of the forgiveness of sins. But what are the better promises? He's going to highlight a couple of them here in this section. Notice, with this covenant I will make with them, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. There's an interiority that's going to happen in this one that wasn't able to fully be accomplished in the other one. So it's going to, the power of this one is going to be able to run deeper. The other one I was able to write on stone, but this one I'm going to write on their hearts. I'm going to put it on their mind. It's going to target the heart. So the power of it is going to run deeper. But it's interesting, notice the scope of it is going to run wider. It's going to cover everyone. All will know from the least to the greatest. Such an interesting way to phrase it. It says, they will not teach each one his neighbor or each one his brother saying, know the Lord, because they're all going to know me. It's painting this communal picture where there'll be no need to teach and instruct because everyone is going to know. It's painting this, it's almost like this heavenly picture. This is a picture of a heavenly picture where instruction won't be needed because we'll all know, and the scope runs wider from the least to the greatest. But then notice this last promise, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And so their forgiveness will be greater as this pardon, full and free. And notice all the different dimensions. You know, there's the vertical dimension of God's forgiveness. So he'll be merciful. He'll remember their sins no more. There's the internal dimension where it's going to cover your heart and your internal health. And then there's that outward communal dimension where the kind of the outward transformation. This is a picture of holistic health, where just all relationships are renewed and restored, complete and total healing and wholeness. And for the last few minutes this morning, I just want to drill down on that idea of what does it mean for God to remember our sins no more? That's such a unique way of phrasing the promise of forgiveness. Because this isn't like forgetfulness. I mean, in one way, God is saying he's going to do something he can't do. Because he's saying, this is not like forgetfulness, like, oh, where are my glasses? Where are my keys? I can't find them. This is an intentional act where you're going to not act on something on purpose. So what does it mean to remember no more? And how does that connect with forgiveness and with the idea of repentance? So the Gospels, you know, the Gospels begin with a call to repentance and kind of a declaration to seek forgiveness for sins. And they end with a focus on forgiveness. And Jesus' name means he's going to save his people from their sins. And if you remember, on the cross, Jesus cried out, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. And if you remember in Luke's gospel, the way Luke frames Jesus' commission is that you will go out into the entire world and forgiveness for sins will be preached in my name. And so Jesus' high priestly ministry is the offering of himself so we can experience forgiveness. And actually the whole rest of Hebrews from 8 to 10 is an unpacking of how this can be possible. How the blood of the Son makes forgiveness possible. So we'll need to spend some time unpacking that, because that's kind of unusual language for us. But it's getting at one of the deep riddles of the Old Testament. And we saw some of it in Exodus when we went through Exodus. Like, you had the experience of the golden calf where the people turn their back on God and they violate the covenant and they worship a false god. And you know, God promises that, you know, there's two things that God promises to be. He promises to be merciful and gracious and forgiving. But then in Exodus 34:7, he says, the guilty will not go unpunished. And so part of the tension of the Old Testament is, how can God be both of those things? If you forgive the people, by definition, they're not being punished. And that's part of the fundamental Old Testament tension. How can he be both loving and just? And part of that temporary system that was set up was this sacrificial system that's going to point to a solution. But the sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again. And they were incredibly costly. But here in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, it's going to say that Jesus at the cross, the solution is made plain. The riddle is unraveled, or Paul's favorite way is the mystery is now solved. He summarizes it, Paul, in Colossians this way, that he forgave us our sins by having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And then the way in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, it talks about the blood. He shed his blood over and over, and we see that the blood of Jesus satisfies both God's love and then his justice. in the most wise and wonderful and glorious way. And this is the burden of these chapters, how it fulfills both the pattern of the Old Testament and the glory of the New Covenant. So we'll be talking about this idea of forgiveness. But I want you to think just forgiveness for a moment. Just, all right, well, what are we talking about when we talk about forgiveness? Because C.S. Lewis has an interesting article on forgiveness, and he says that he thinks for most of his Christian life, he actually thought about forgiveness wrong, that he didn't think about it properly. He says, as a young Christian, when he asked for God's forgiveness, he was actually asking for God to excuse him, not forgive him. So listen to how he unpacks it. He says, but there is all the difference in the world between forgiving and excusing. Forgiveness says, yes, you have done this thing, but I accept your apology. I will never hold it against you, and everything between us two will be exactly what it was before. But excusing says, I see that you couldn't really help it, or you didn't mean it, and you're not really to blame. He argues that many of us, when we recite the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the forgiveness of sins, don't really believe it. We believe in making it out to be much less than it really is. It's really mitigating circumstances. It's much less demanding than what we think. He says, real forgiveness means looking steadily at the sin that is, without any excuse, and seeing it in all its horror, dirt, messiness, and malice, and nevertheless being wholly reconciled to the man who has done it. So what does that mean, to remember no more? You know, we'll unpack that some and how God has done it. But what does that mean to do it kind of in the life of others? So forgiveness is a promise to not keep bringing it up to the person, to others, even to ourselves. So think about, all right, God has promised to remember your sins no more. So now in closing, I want to think about, all right, what does that mean for you to remember others' sins no more? Because actually, this is incredibly costly. There is no forgiveness without paying a price. And so what I want to show, one of the, if this is something you need to think a lot about, one of the best books I think there is on this topic is Tim Keller's book on forgive. You know, how do you do it? Why should I? And he talks about, you know, there's three different levels of this concept of remembering the sin no more when you've been sinned against. So I want to close. All right, let's say someone has sinned against you. How do you offer forgiveness to them where you, in essence, remember it no more? What does it look like? So you're speaking to them. You could be tempted to make a cutting remark, to drag out the past, be more demanding, you know, kind of punish them in some way. Could be tempted just to avoid them, be cold to them, actively scheme to harm them. So I'm just going to read from the book. Here's how he says, this is what it could look like to remember no more. In your dealings with the person, you should be as courteous and warm as possible. If the person is repentant, you should restore the relationship as much as possible. Why say as much as possible? If the person has done grievous wrong, it may mean that trust can be restored only by degrees. If the person is continuing in a hostile manner, you must not make it easy for them to sin against you. And there are other circumstances. If the person is a former love interest, then to recreate the same relationship may be inappropriate. The speed and degree of this restoration entails the recreation of trust, and that takes time, depending on the nature and severity of the offense involved. Part of real repentance usually means the wrongdoer asking, what could I do that would make you trust me? Part of real forgiveness means being open to the possibility of change in the offender and being truly unbiased and willing to offer more trust little by little. But what you're doing in remembering no more is you're refusing to hurt them directly, refusing vengeance, refusing payback. You're remembering that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. But now, what do you do? What does it mean to remember it no more when you're speaking to others? Because the temptation could be to run them down, even in the guise of warning others or sharing your hurt. He says, when you speak to others about the wrongdoer, you must not airbrush their flaws, If the perpetrator has done something egregiously wrong, even illegal, such as sexual abuse, then seek justice through the best channels. But even in this situation, express your desire for the person's repentance and forgiveness. If the sin against you was private and the person stays in a hostile and unrepentant mode, it may be necessary to warn someone about him or her. But you should watch your motive. Are you truly warning others or setting up a situation in which the person may get confronted in a redemptive way? Or are you eagerly trying to destroy his or her reputation? You know, in that scenario, are you refusing to put them down, diminish them to others by innuendo or spin? Or maybe even the hardest scenario of remembering no more is when you're speaking about them to yourself. Because you can replay the event, the conversation, the infraction. You can nurse the anger. You can cheer for their failure. You can hope for their pain. Some people actually live off the energy of the infraction. So what does it mean to remember it no more to ourselves? It means not to dwell on it in the heart and not to replay the video of the wrong in your imagination in order to keep the sense of loss and the hurt fresh and real to you. It means you should pray for that person and yourself. Remind yourself of the cross and turn your mind to other things. So you think about these. To remember no more is costly. So where can you have the power to do this to others? The only place you can have the power to do this to others in your life is if you see to the degree to which it's already been done in your life. You know, bearing the cost of sin of others is costly, but you're walking the path of your Savior who's gone before us. And one of the great things about this book is he can help you walk through that in a wise way, because there is wisdom in putting proper parameters and boundaries around these things. But one of the challenges is, okay, how can I know that he will remember my sins no more? Because one of the temptations can be, all right, can I be certain? And this is a thought that this is the first time I've ever thought this thought before was this week. So it's always a bad idea to give unformulated thoughts out loud in public. But how can I know that he will remember my sins no more? He has given us an ordinance. He's given us a thing to do in remembrance of him that's meant to show us he's not going to remember our sins anymore. Like, the point of the table is that his body was broken so ours can be made whole, and that his blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. The point of the cup is that he won't remember my sins anymore. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. So he gave me a thing to remember that he won't remember my sins anymore. Does that make sense? Isn't that beautiful? He gave us a weekly reminder to remember he's not going to remember our sins anymore. So this week, let's come to the table and celebrate. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your shed blood, where you have removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And if we come humbly, if we come repentant, if we come confessing, that you will hear and you will forgive. So I pray for everyone here. I pray, we thank you for mercy that is offered. And then I pray for everyone here who needs the strength to live in the light of mercy, because we confess that we are sinners. And we have sinned against you. We confess that. But we also know that we have been sinned against. So give us the wisdom, the strength, the courage, the grace we need to live in the light of that and to make wrongs right and to extend and express grace. So as we come to the table, we thank you for that weekly reminder. And all this we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen. So here at Trinity, we come each week as our servers get in place. You come. We'll come back.